Good morning, Faith family. So nice to be able to reach out to you again with a recorded sermon. This morning we're going to be singing a few songs. One of them I'm going to sing as a special for Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day, before I forget, to all of you mothers out there. God has a very special role for mothers and fathers, but today's the day to celebrate mothers, and most families can attest very easily to the fact that the whole thing would collapse without mothers. So it's awesome to have a day that we can celebrate them and how God uses them in all of our lives, and I hope you remember to call your mother or to tell your mother thank you for all that she's done for you, and especially if she's been a mother of faith, somebody who has invested in you spiritually. That's even a notch higher, of course, than somebody who's just taken care of your dirty diapers and made sure you had food to eat. So especially, let's be thankful for the mothers that have nurtured us spiritually and helped to allow us to grow into the men and women that God wants us to be. So as we get started here, we're going to sing two songs for you, and then we'll have a special that I'm going to do about for Mother's Day.
Thank you.
Okay. This morning I was specifically thinking of Mother's Day, was thinking of songs that would be a good thing to share or a song to share for Mother's Day. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about a song that my mother used to sing to me when I was young. And if I was going to pick any song that would be associated with Mother's Day in my own mind, it would be this song, and it's called My Mother's Bible. And as I said in the introduction before we sang the other two songs, what an amazing privilege you have as a young person if you have a mother who cares about the Word of God. If you have a mother who wants to share God's truth with you at a young age. If you have a mother who, like Timothy's mother, wanted to bring him up and raise him in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so many blessings have been on my life because of my faith in Christ, which was given to me or imparted to me through my mom's testimony. Now, obviously, I had to make a decision at some point in time personally to accept what Christ had done for me. But that decision was much easier with a consistent testimony of Christ from my mother in word, as in what is the gospel, and indeed as in living out the gospel or the good news of who Jesus was and what he had done for me, showing and demonstrating what unconditional love looks like, so that when somebody would tell me about God's unconditional love, it wasn't hard to imagine because I could imagine my mother's love. And if you think of a mother who has a Bible that's very dear to them, I hope you can appreciate or enjoy this song too. So this is an old song called My Mother's Bible. Many of you have probably heard it, although we don't sing it often. But here's a song for you this morning.
There's a dear and precious book, though it's worn and faded now, which recalls those happy days of long ago. And when I stood at Mother's knee, with her hand upon my brow, and I heard her voice in gentle tones and low, and blessed book, precious book, on thy dear old tear-stained leaves I love to look. Thou art sweeter day by day as I walk the narrow way that leads at last to that bright home above. As she read the stories o'er of those mighty men of old, of Joseph and of Daniel and their trials, of David brave and bold, who became a king at last, of Satan and his many wicked wiles. Blessed book, precious book, on thy dear old tear-stained leaves I love to look. Thou art sweeter day by day as I walk the narrow way that leads at last to that bright home above. Then she read of Jesus' love as he blessed the children dear, how he suffered, bled, and died upon the tree. Of his heavy load of care, then she dried my flowing tears with her kisses, and she said it was for me. Blessed book, precious book, on thy dear old tear-stained leaves I love to look. And thou art sweeter day by day as I walk the narrow way that leads at last to that bright home above. Well, those days are past and gone, but their memory lingers still. And the dear old book each day has been my guide. And I seek to do his will, as my mother taught me then. And ever in my heart his words abide. Blessed book, precious book, on thy dear old tear-stained leaves I love to look. Thou art sweeter day by day, as I walk the narrow way that leads at last to that bright home above.
Give me a second. Okay, I hope you enjoyed that song as much as I have over the years. And it just, you talk about a godly heritage. That should be a good reminder of the value of being a godly heritage to your children and to anyone that you come into contact with. Before we get started with our sermon this morning, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for mothers. I'm especially thankful for my own mother, and I'm thankful for the mother that my wife, Stacia, is being to our children. I couldn't have gotten to where I am without my mother, and our home wouldn't function the way it does without Stacia being my children's mother. Thank you for all the mothers that are a part of our congregation, all of the mothers who have impacted young lives and young minds for you. Pray that we could just celebrate with them today, as it's a special day set aside for mothers. Pray that this sermon this morning would be profitable and useful, that it would point people to you, that you could speak through me, that this would not be about me, but it would be about you, and that you could communicate your truth through the things I say and do. Give me wisdom. Help me to be depending on you and to not be doing this in my own strength. Pray for those that are listening, that you'd give them ears to hear what you want to communicate. Pray even for this time that we have together, that it would ultimately lift you up and bring you honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the title of this morning's sermon is A Colossians Review. I know, a very attractive title, a really catchy title. I know that's got you just itching to hear what more could come from this. But A Colossians Review is the title. And the reason for this is oftentimes we've spent approximately 40 weeks on the book of Colossians. And when you think about that much time, it's easy to see a lot of the finer points, to zoom in, if you will, on some of the finer details of individual verses, especially if you're moving verse by verse through the book and you're only moving a few verses at a time. But what can happen when you do that is that you might lose sight of the big picture. And so before we move on to another study or another book, I decided that it would be valuable to do a review of what we've been looking at in the book of Colossians as somewhat of a wrap-up, but mainly so you could be in a position where you could mentally walk your way through the book of Colossians and what the big picture points were. So, as I said, this is our 40th week in our verse-by-verse study. We've made many observations along the way. We've actually considered 94 different principles as we've gone through the book, and I'm going to email you a handout that has all of those 94 principles. It's 8 pages long, and I broke it down by chapter and by verse so that it could be a resource for you when you go back to the book of Colossians yourself and you could remember some of the principles that we pulled from our observations of individual passages and verses within the book of Colossians. But before we move on to a new series, I wanted to, like I said, make sure that we have the big picture very clear. I want to have this sermon be, call it a 10,000 foot view, as Eric Falstrom likes to say. I wanted it to seem like maybe an ESPN top 10 plays where you would look at some of the big events. Not, you wouldn't try to watch the whole game, but you'd see some of the highlights. That's what I like about ESPN. I don't actually have the patience or the time to sit and watch entire games, but I love to see incredible feats of athleticism. I like to see the highlights. I like to see what did the final score turn out to be. And as I've aged, I've had less and less interest in sports, but I still like to catch ESPN from time to time, although I haven't seen it in years because I don't have cable. But I still like that format where you're looking at the top plays. So I'm going to be looking this morning in this sermon, we're going to be looking at highlights of each chapter. There's going to be three kind of main parts to that. We're going to review the main subjects of each chapter. I'm going to identify what I think are the key verses of each chapter. And then we're going to reflect back on a few of what I think are the highlight principles of each chapter. So let's start without further ado in chapter 1. Now, as I was looking back at chapter 1, this, I think, is one of the two main points of the book of Colossians. The main subject of chapter 1 is the supremacy of Christ. I would say that the book of Colossians, if you're going to remember two words in particular, it would be the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. If I was going to try to boil down everything that we've covered in 40 weeks, it would be the focus of Colossians is very Christocentric. The focus is on the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. You see, you have to start, though, with the supremacy of Christ. And we saw that most clearly in chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. Because until you're convinced of the supremacy of Christ, you can't be convinced about the sufficiency of Christ. Until you're convinced about the sufficiency of Christ, you can't have the background and the foundation you need to deal with false teachers that are saying you need something in addition to Christ. And until you know that, you can't move on to Christian living, which we saw in chapter 3 and into chapter 4. You can't move on to principles of practical application of that knowledge until you've built up a logical foundation. That's why if you're following this book, you're going to see that starting with the supremacy of Christ makes a lot of sense. Now, as you're looking at the most amazing description of Christ's supremacy in the entire Bible, that's in my estimation, this verses 15 through 19, we saw things like this. In verse 15, we saw, He is the image of the invisible God, the supremacy of Christ. He is the firstborn over all creation, first in priority, first in importance, not that He was ever born. But He's first in importance was the idea there. He holds the title of being most important. Verse 16, we saw, by Him all things were created. Later in verse 16, we saw, all things were created for Him. Not only by Him were all things were created by Him and for Him. Everything that exists, exists for His pleasure. What an amazing testimony to the supremacy of Christ. Then you moved on to verse 17. He is before all things. Verse 17 later on. By Him all things consist. He's the thing that keeps everything moving forward, keeps everything going. Verse 18. He's the head of the body, the church. Christ is our head. We have human shepherds, we have human elders, we have human deacons, we have people in positions within the local church in leadership positions. But ultimately, this is His church. This is Christ's church. Christ is the head of the church. He's the one who's building the church. So oftentimes in a position of leadership, whether you're a Sunday school teacher or you're an elder or you're a deacon or you're somebody that's serving as a pastor or you're somebody who has some ministry, you're in charge of arranging for VBS, or you're in charge of trying to deal with even the food situation when you're at camps. Sometimes you can get overwhelmed by it and to start to think that this is your ministry. No, God is using you in His ministry. This is God's ministry. And so ultimately, it's so important to see that He's the head of the body, the church. He's the one building the church. Then later in verse 18, we saw He is the beginning. What an amazing statement that was. Later in verse 18, He is the firstborn from the dead. Talking about His resurrection, that He was the most important to have raised from the dead, or he was the most important in terms of priority, not that he was the first to ever be raised from the dead, but he was the first to ever be raised from the dead to live eternally thereafter. Then you move on a little bit further in verse 18. In all things, he has the preeminence. He's most important. He's above everything else. That's exactly the definition of supremacy, above all. And that's why I love the song, above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all nations the world has ever known. And that's why at camp, the young people last year were taught the song, above all. My mother, in fact, taught that song to the younger kids as she was teaching her story. You see, Christ is supreme. He's above everything. Verse 19, in him all the fullness dwells. Another statement of Christ's supremacy. Now, on the basis of this pedigree or resume, if you're looking at that list, he's the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. By him, all things were created. All things were created for him. He is before all things. By him, all things consist. He is the head of the body. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead. In all things, he has preeminence, and in him, all fullness dwells. Think of a resume. How on a resume you might have bullet points that list all of your qualifications or list your pedigree, so to speak. On the basis of this pedigree, this is why this is all sequential. On the basis of this pedigree, Paul has set the groundwork for his next argument that Christ is sufficient. And then the next argument that follows from that is that nothing else needs to be added to what a Christian has in Christ. Are you with me? Are you following this framework of the book of Colossians? Christ is supreme, which is the basis or the resume for why he is sufficient. And because he is supreme and sufficient, follow the logic, now there's no reason to try to add to what's already been perfected by your position in Christ. Now, if you're trailing off, you're not enough, I'm already losing you, that's the big picture I would take away from the book of Colossians. That's what God wants to remind us about. Now, think of key verses in this subject regarding the supremacy of Christ, because there's two main subjects in chapter 1. You have the supremacy of Christ, and then you have the sufficiency of Christ. But the key verse for that, I think, is verse 18. Now, turn to Colossians chapter 1, if you're not already, and let's look at verse 18. Opinions could differ, opinions could vary, but if I was going to pick one verse about the supremacy of Christ, this would be it. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Meaning there is no church, there is no life without Christ having been raised from the dead. Without the resurrection, then Christ wasn't who he said he was. And if he wasn't who he said he was, then he wasn't God. And if he wasn't God, then he didn't have the ability or the quality that was necessary to save us. That's where it all starts, is God, Christ being who he said he was. That in all things, the verse ends, he may have the preeminence. I think if you're going to memorize a verse or think about a verse, that sort of stands for that proposition of Christ being supreme, Christ having the supremacy. That would be it. Now, in terms of a representative principle, we looked at a lot of principles, even in Paul's prayer, even in the introduction. There was a bunch of stuff that led up to verses 15 and after. There was some things that we brought out, a lot of interesting principles or observations, but we don't want to lose sight of the main focus being the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. Those are the main subjects of chapter 1. So I think there was 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. There was 19 principles that we had before we got to what I think are the main subjects of chapter 1. Now, the representative principle that I selected was this one. And this one comes, I believe, from verse 18, but you can see the handout when you get it. Everything owes its existence to Christ. The order of superiority within creation is irrelevant and secondary to the main point, which is Christ's superiority over it all. No structure of power exists independent of Christ. That was the principle. And I believe that was actually from verse 16. No structure of power exists independent of Christ. He's supreme over it all. The next main idea or the main subject of chapter 1 was this buildup that I gave you already. The now the sufficiency of Christ. If he is supreme, if he has the resume, if he has the pedigree that the earlier verses lay out for us, and he does, then Paul wants people to be absolutely convinced then he's sufficient to meet every need they would have. The focus on supremacy is found in verses, or sufficiency is found in verses 20 through chapter 2, verse 3. That whole section, the back half of the first chapter and into the first part of the second chapter, that's the section of Colossians that was about the sufficiency of Christ. The focus on supremacy was a setup for the larger point about Christ's sufficiency in providing what? Well, in providing first tense salvation. Again, I already commented on that. If Christ wasn't who he said he was, if Christ wasn't all powerful, then he wouldn't be an object worthy of our trust. When you think about faith, faith is only as good as the object of our faith. So when we put our faith in Christ, then Christ has to be worthy of that faith. And that's the whole point of Christ's supremacy. If he's all-powerful, ever-existing God, if he's equal part of the triune Godhead, then he is powerful enough to do what he said he would do, which is if we put our faith in him, our reliance, our confidence, our trust in him, he says, I will save you. I will redeem you. I will rescue you. I will provide a heaven you don't deserve instead of the hell you do. And all that you need to do is believe in me. Trust in me. Believe that I am who I said I was, the one who could deal with your predicament, your problem, your sinful condition that was deserving of a life forever estranged from God. When you talk about reconciliation, to bring back into alignment what was estranged, Christ said, I can do that if you trust in me. So that was the whole setup, is that in the first tense salvation, Christ's supremacy makes him sufficient to have provided for that salvation from the penalty of sin that was facing every man, woman, and child on planet Earth. And that ultimately, Christ was sufficient that when he said, it is finished, paid in full, that a satisfactory payment had been made. That's why when we talk about a fancy word like propitiation, propitiation just means that Christ was the satisfying payment for the full debt that was owed by all mankind for all of their sins for all time. And so that's the idea in terms of his sufficiency in the first tense. Paul has talked about that and covers that. Then he talks about the sufficiency of Christ in terms of second tense salvation. Christ's sufficiency because of his spirit inside of us to provide us with a life that's free from the power of sin to rule and influence and control every aspect of our life. That as a new creation in Christ, being in Christ, standing in his shoes, having put to death our old existence in Adam, now being made alive in Christ, we have power over the sin nature such that it doesn't have the bonds, it doesn't have chains on us, it can't bind us the way it did before. Now, can it influence us? Yes. Can it captivate us? Yes. Can we live like we're lost still? Yes. And we'll get to that a little bit later as one of the ideas of Colossians. But we don't have to anymore. Christ was sufficient to provide us with freedom from the bonds of the sin nature and its efforts to rule and reign in our lives. Now, an accurate understanding about the sufficiency of Christ is the best foundation for the teaching that follows about the danger of adding to what you already have in Christ. You see this flow of thought. Satan's lie was, you need Christ plus something additional. That was true with these believers, as these false teachers were attacking them with that very propaganda, that very message. You need something else. And that's what religion teaches people today. Yeah, sure, Christ loved everyone. Yes. Yeah, sure, Christ came to earth to die on a cross. Yes, Christ did die on a cross. Yes, he rose again. Yes, you need to believe in Christ. And in addition to that, you need to do X. You need to do Y. You need to do Z. You need to do things that will help or assist the work that Christ has already done. Finish what Christ started, so to speak. And you see, that's the message of religion in general, that Christ isn't enough. And the true message of Christianity was Christ is everything. Christ is all that you need. But religion has a way of trying to make it about the person. Religion has a way of trying to create a little space where they're necessary, where you can't be saved aside from faith in Christ and the church. You can't be saved aside from faith in Christ plus your human efforts. You can't be saved aside from what Christ has done for you plus what you can chip in. And the fact of the matter is that's Satan's lie from the very beginning. And it continues to be Satan's lie today. I was telling somebody the other day, you're never going to offend somebody by telling them what the gospel is. You will never offend somebody by telling them you're a dirty, rotten sinner. And God in his love sent his son Jesus to die for you because he loved you so much. So he died on a cross for you. Very few people, especially those who identify as a Christian, are ever offended by that. The way that they start getting offended is when you start telling them what the gospel is not. When you tell them what the gospel is, the good news of Jesus and how he loved them and died for them, that's a great message. What they don't know when you're telling them that is that it's exclusive. It's exclusive message that excludes any good works on their part. And when you start telling them that baptism can't save, that churches can't save, that trying to be a good person can't save, that asking Jesus into your heart can't save, that trying to commit your life to Christ can't save, that the only saving one is Jesus and the work that he's done for you. That it's not about your commitment to him, it's about his commitment to you. It's not about your faithfulness to him, it's about his faithfulness to you. It's not about what you can do for Christ, it's about what Christ has done for you. And when you start telling people that, when the message shifts beyond what the gospel is into what the gospel isn't, that's why the preaching of the cross is offensive. Not because what Christ did for people is offensive in and of itself. What Christ did and the exclusivity of what he did, that's what's offensive to people. Now, God's truth is you are complete in him and need nothing else when you're talking about the sufficiency of Christ. Colossians 2:10 tells us that so clearly later on. Now, Paul is seeking to respond to this lie of Satan by highlighting these two aspects of Christ's sufficiency for these relatively young believers. So as we were going through this, we saw the sufficiency of Christ in his work of reconciliation in verses 20 through 23. And then he moves on to the sufficiency of Christ in his work inside every believer in verses 24 through 29. And that whole idea of reconciling is to restore, to make what was incompatible compatible. Again, not on the basis of who we are, but on the basis of what Christ has done for us. Something had to be done about sin's penalty and sin's power. And Paul wants to make it very clear to these believers that Christ was the solution to both of those problems. And that's why what a natural segue from the supremacy of Christ into this sufficiency of Christ portion of chapter 1. Starting in verse 20 and moving through the beginning of chapter 2, verse 3. Now the key verses, what would the key verses of the sufficiency of Christ section be? Well, I couldn't pick one. That's why it's verses, not verse. Colossians 1:20, look down at your Bible at that. Colossians 1:20 is, and by him, that's Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That's a verse that is about his work of reconciliation, the sufficiency of Christ in reconciliation. Now, verse 27, to them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And what was that provision? Well, the mystery was, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory in time and in eternity. And that's why his work inside every believer, the work of Christ in you, the Spirit of God inside of you, you're in Christ and Christ is in you. And that's why the sufficiency of Christ inside every believer is relating primarily to second tense salvation. That is so important. And Paul wants to highlight that. That's why I think that's a key verse for chapter 1, part B here, the sufficiency of Christ. Now, what were the representative principles? Well, I picked a couple, and you can pick whichever ones you want. You go through the handout, but two of the ones that I liked best for this second subpart of chapter 1 is this. Christ's sacrificial death on the cross provided the means for this sin-cursed world and the sinners living in it to be restored to harmony with God. That's speaking to the work of reconciliation, the sufficiency of Christ in reconciliation. Now, the principle that I liked best that applies to his work inside every believer is this. Through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, God provides you with the means for living a Christ-honoring life in time and the confident expectation of one day joining him in glory. That's what I meant when I'm talking about the hope of glory in time and in eternity. So that, when you're thinking of, I hope you're tracking with me still, this big picture outline of Colossians, like what did we learn? We have to start by keeping clear what the big picture was. We zoom back out to the 10,000 foot view so that then when you come back in, you don't lose track of the big picture. We saw that the foundation for all of this was the supremacy of Christ. Because he's all powerful, because he is supreme, he then had the credentials, the resume to be sufficient to deal with first and second tense salvation. And that's why it moves then to the sufficiency of Christ. Those were the two main focus points for chapter 1. Now, if we're going to move on to chapter 2, we'll move a little bit faster because I only have one main subject for chapter 2, and that's this. That because Christ is supreme and because Christ is sufficient, you don't need to try to add anything to what Christ has already provided. And so this main subject, as I titled it, is beware of the danger of false teaching. Now, what was that false teaching? That was chapter 2, verse 4 through verse 23 was that big section about the danger of false teaching, danger of trying to add to what was already complete in Christ. That's the main thought there. Now, we talked specifically as we went through that pretty lengthy section there about a variety of different types of false teaching, all of which were the same thing in disguise, all of which were attempts to add to what was already perfected by Christ. And we saw philosophy or Gnosticism. We saw legalism, this idea of trying to have this external focus that would speak to an internal spirituality, that somehow by focusing on externals, you could make yourself more spiritual. And of course, spirituality comes through from your heart, from your mindset, from your attitude, and the externals are just evidence of what is internal. But we're not externally focused. We're not trying to be fruit inspectors. We're not trying to evaluate people's behavior to determine whether they're spiritual or not. We're not trying to make ourselves more spiritual by focusing on what we look like on the outside. And we're not focusing on other people's spirituality by trying to determine what their outside is saying about their inside. That's not our focus. That's not our role. But legalism puts all of the focus on the externals, on behaviors, on and not on the heart, not on thinking. And God always puts the focus on attitude and thinking. God always says that when your mind is occupied with me, when you're focused on me, then as a byproduct of that occupation, my spirit will be free to work inside of you to enable you to produce through you, not because of you, through you, fruit that would be consistent with my will. Not because I'm focused on the fruit or fruit production. I've never been called to produce fruit. I've only ever been called to bear fruit, to allow passively the Spirit of God to produce through me when I'm a willing channel, when I'm a clay vessel that sees just how frail and insufficient I am. But when my sufficiency is coming from my dependence and occupation on Jesus Christ and then the enablement of His Spirit inside of me to produce through me, what would be godly? Not because I'm focused on godly living. And I'll keep saying that. I'll keep hammering on that because so many people, they put the cart before the horse and they look at Christianity backwards, where they're focused on externals, they're focused on production, they're focused on fruit, they're focused on the evidence of godliness instead of knowing that it starts with a mindset that stayed on Jesus Christ And then the rest of it flows from that, not the other way around. And so as you're looking at these legalism, that was one type. The next type we looked at of false teaching was mysticism. That was the third type. This worship of angels, this worship of extra spiritual type of things. And we talked about how that's true in our day too. Now, what is that another example of? That was another example of seeking to add to the completeness that we had in Christ. That's what it was. Then we looked at asceticism. That was the idea of don't touch, don't drink, don't look at. These ideas that you can make yourself closer, you can add to what you have in Christ by being focused on those things. And that was blown out of the water by Paul saying, you need none of these things. You're already filled up to the top. You're overflowing with what you have in Christ. Now, these types, like I said, they're absolutely irrelevant because they're all coming from human or demonic sources and not Christ. Christ says, you need none of these things. You need me. You need to depend on me. You need to rest in me. You need to take a hold of and take stock of who you are in me. None of these other things. So when I'm thinking about key verses, Colossians 2, 8 through 10, I think best sums up this chapter. Colossians 2, 8 through 10. Take a second to turn there. If you're talking about the danger of adding to the sufficiency of Christ or what you have in Christ, this really speaks to that. Beware. Be on guard. Look out for this. That's what that word beware meant. Lest anyone cheat you, steal from you, rob you, convince you of the phony article instead of the genuine article, sell you something that is a fraud, sell you something that is artificial, sell you something that is made up and make-believe instead of real, something that's empty. But beware lest anyone cheat you, rob you, through philosophy and empty deceit. Now, where does that come from? According to the tradition of men. According to the basic principles of the world. Talked about that, referring to demonic sources. And not according to Christ. Those things don't come from Christ. For in him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you, because you're in him, you're complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. You're complete. You're filled up. Your cup's full. There's nothing more that you can add without slopping it all over yourself. You have everything that you need for a life of godliness because of what you have in Christ and the enablement of his Spirit inside of you. There is nothing more. And that was a message that we had. There is nothing more. Now, the representative principle for that topic, I picked this one. You are filled up in him because of the perfect, complete, and life-infusing provision that only he can provide. And there is no room or need for anything else. So that was the main focus of chapter 2. You still with me? Chapter 1, Christ is supreme. Part 2, Christ is sufficient. Chapter 2 now, don't add anything to what you already have in Christ. Beware of trying to add to the completeness that you have in Christ. You're filled up. You're overflowing already with what Christ provides. Now moving on to chapter 3. In chapter 3, the main subject was this. So now in light of those truths, in light of the fact that you now are convinced that Christ is supreme, convinced that Christ is sufficient, convinced that there's nothing more that you can add to who you are or what you have in Christ, now that we have that foundation, now that we have that doctrine established, now let's move on to the practical application of that doctrine as it relates to your position in Christ. So chapter 3, main subject, the practical implications of your position in Christ. That's the main subject of the third chapter. The practical implications of your position in Christ. That was 3:1 through 4:6, all the way into chapter 4. That is covered all the way through there. Now, he starts off by focusing universally on the practical implications of your position in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1, all the way through verse 17, there's all of these practical implications that Paul went through and that we studied in great detail. It started with this. Because of your position in Christ, in light of who you are in Christ, you seek and set your mind on heavenly things. That was the first practical ramification of that position that you have in Christ. Because you're in Christ, because you're complete in Him. Now, in light of that, seek and set, was the, I think, the middle of that message. Seek and set your mind on heavenly things. Be heavenly focused. You're a citizen of heaven. Your citizenship isn't on earth. As a citizen of heaven, you're seeking and you're setting your thinking, you're prioritizing heavenly things instead of what's the alternative, instead of earthly things. So that's always the contrast. Eternal versus earthly, heavenly versus earthly, temporal versus eternal. So instead of seeking earthly things, seek heavenly things. Set your mind on heavenly things. That's a practical outcome of you positionally understanding who you are in Christ. Now, what was the next one? Your life is hidden with Christ, meaning that you're inextricably tied to and connected to Him. You're in Him and He's in you. That's a practical implication of your position in Christ. You have nothing to worry about. You have nothing to fear. You have no need for anxiety in your life. You're in Christ. You're with Christ. He's promised that He's going to provide for everything that you need because of who you are in Him. You're a son and daughter of the King. You're a prince of heaven. You're royalty. You're a saint. Not because you are a saint, but because of your position in Christ. You have a saintly position. You're a priest. Not because you have particularly spiritual about you and who you were in Adam, but because of your position in Christ, you're now a believer priest. There's all these blessings and all of these gifts that you've been given because of who you are in Christ, and that was one of them. So you seek and set your mind on heavenly things. Your life is hidden with Christ. It can't be undone. It's permanent. Now, in light of that, practically, put off the old man. That was the next part. Put off the old man. We looked at how you're supposed to set aside the clothing or the characteristics of life as it was in Adam. The characteristics or the clothing of that identity in Adam. Now that you're in Christ, quit wearing and quit quit characterizing yourself as somebody who's living like that with the old man, living on team Satan, so to speak. And today, actually, thanks to that, I'm wearing my Team Jesus shirt, because the alternative to putting off the old man is to put on the new man. That was the next part of it. Put on the new man. Your life is hidden in Christ, or you seek and set your mind on heavenly things. Your life is hidden with Christ. Put off the old man. Stop living like you're lost. You're not lost. Stop identifying with what you are no longer positionally. Practically start identifying with who you are in Christ. And we looked at a lot of what would that look like. What would the qualities be or characteristics of this putting on the new man, who I am in Christ, being on Team Jesus? What are the characteristics of letting the Spirit of God work inside of me so that I can be living out or experiencing the life that God intended for me? And we talked about a lot of those qualities. Now, we ended that universal section about this practical implications. We ended that by talking about this mentality that everything you do is for the Lord. So before we got to the very specific instructions, we were talking about the universal general instructions and a general implication of who you were, your position in Christ was. Everything that you do, friend, is for the Lord. It should be for the Lord. So before I start talking about the specifics, you need to be reminded of that. And that was verse 17 of chapter 3. Everything you do is for the Lord. That was the bookends. We looked at that in a message, how the bookends of all of these specific instructions are this general idea that everything you do is for Christ or should be for Christ. Then the second half of that, the practical side of this book, was to look at specific instructions to wives, husbands, children, parents, servants, and masters. And I'm not going to review all of that again. But in terms of this 10,000-foot view, Paul then moved on to the practical implications of who you are positionally in Christ should funnel their way into how you operate as a wife, your thinking as a husband, your children's attitudes as they respond in, towards you instead of reacting, how you are as a parent to them, how you are supposed to respond to them, how you're supposed to deal with them, see them, what your priorities should be in their lives. And then it moved on to the workplace or servant-master relationships, employee-employer relationships. And that's how this third chapter ended, with those specific applications. And I hope you go back and listen to them again if you're somebody who's looking for a perspective on that position that you find yourself in specifically as a child or a parent or a husband or wife or as an employee or an employer. Now, what were the key verses then of chapter 3? Well, I picked two. Colossians 3, 1 through 3 says this. Because it's saying if, and it's assumed to be true, this is where it's shifting into this practical application of who you are in Christ. If then you were raised with Christ, and you were. Now, in light of that, here's the practical part. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Next part, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? Because you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's why. Positionally, you are in Christ. Now, practically, start seeking and setting your affections on the things that are heavenly. Be a heavenly-minded people. That's why I love that verse so much, because it really captures the essence of what that chapter was all about. Now, Colossians 3, 14 through 17 is talking about putting on. And it says this, one of the things that was supposed to be the overcoat, and I hung an overcoat from the pulpit. You remember this? This coat that we were going to put as an overcoat over all these other characteristics of the new man was to put on, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So above everything else, cloak yourself in God's love. Have love be what's driving you, motivating you. A desire to do what's best for others in light of eternity without regard for personal expense. Agape love, God's love. And remember what I said? A supernatural love requires a supernatural power source. We're not going to be able to love the way God loves unless it's God's Spirit working inside of us to bring about that outcome. Now, what were the representative principles from this chapter 3, which was the practical implications of our position in Christ? Well, I picked a number. First one, your identification with Christ's resurrection brought you to life positionally. But you only experience practical life the way God intended by seeking eternal and heavenly things. That came from verses 1 and 2. The next one that I love so much from this chapter, your identity and union with Christ at the moment of salvation signaled an end to life as you previously knew it. Instead of being in Adam under the control of the sin nature, you are now alive in Christ, empowered by His Spirit, and kept safe and secure with Him. This realization should cause you to seek heavenly things. That came from the verse, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The next one was this. Love stands alone as the most important article of Christian clothing. Love serves as the umbrella under which every other characteristic functions. Love holds and binds everything else together. You do well to meditate daily on Christ's love for you, your appropriate response of love for Him, and His desire that you love one another. And the last principle from chapter 3 that I picked out as a representative principle, the totality of your existence should uplift the name of Christ. Be directed by Jesus Christ and be characterized by an attitude of gratitude and thankfulness. Now again, you're going to have a handout with all of these principles. So if you're struggling to write those down really fast, you'll have a handout. Now chapter 4. So are you with me still? Mentally, can you walk your way through the book of Colossians? Supremacy of Christ, which led us to the sufficiency of Christ, which then led us to the idea that nothing can be added to what you have in Christ. The danger of false teaching. Nothing should be added to the completeness that you have in Christ. And then the practical implications of your position in Christ. And now chapter 4, the main subjects, there's two of them, are parting instructions and a reminder of the corporate nature of Christian ministry. Parting instructions and a reminder of the corporate nature of Christian ministry. Now, as far as the parting instructions part, there were some really nice ones. Chapter 4, 2 through 6 are the parting instructions. Three things that really jumped out at me that I wanted to review with you. First one in there is instruction, Paul saying to them, continue earnestly in prayer. We talked about the importance of prayer, being a prayer warrior, praying without ceasing, seeing the value of prayer. The next one was utilize the time God has given you by wisely seeking to reach the lost. We talked about our words being seasoned with salt. We talked about having grace as the driving force behind what we're doing there, having an active pursuit for the lost, having a heart that sees the lost as souls that are marching off into an eternity without Christ, instead of seeing the lost as an inconvenience or seeing the lost as people that we have to come into contact with, being excited that we could come into contact with them. Listen to my last Wednesday message about this idea of how ridiculous it is for believers to be worried about rubbing elbows with the lost or getting any mud on themselves. The fact about ministering for the Lord means to go outside of our comfort zone. It means to go into spaces that are unfamiliar, uncomfortable, where we don't know where God is leading us, going into places that make us feel awkward, and to know that even when people, by our own judgmentalism, seem unworthy, they seem despicable, they seem undesirable, we actually may develop even a contempt for them. That those are the very people that Christ died to save, just like he died to save us. And that Christ wants us to be shining the light of Jesus into those spaces, into those lives. And that sometimes to do that, we're actually going to have to come into contact with the lost around us. That we can't minister to the world without ever interacting with the world. And I'm not saying become worldly as a part of your ministry program. I'm just saying that you can't shut yourself away from the lost and fulfill God's call for you to shine the light of the glorious gospel of on the lost. You can't do that. It's impossible. Side note. But that was what these parting instructions, part of them was about that. And the third one was be thoughtful, gracious, and genuine in your conversations with the lost. Think about what you're saying. Have an approach that varies. Don't be like a worn out drum that just keeps beating the same drum. Never is willing to adjust your approach or your style depending on the person that you're trying to reach. People are unique. People are different. You can't have the exact same approach for every person. You need to prayerfully and in dependence on God's Spirit inside of you be asking the Lord to give you the right words to reach the right people at the right times. And that was part of Paul's parting instructions. Now moving on, the last part of the main subject for chapter 4 was this. It was a reminder of the corporate nature of Christian ministry. Now, Paul doesn't specifically. This is something that we drew out of the text. We observed from the text. Paul himself made no mention of this directly to us. This is something that we observed by seeing this whole laundry list of people that were with Paul. It was a reminder of the corporate nature of Christian ministry. We saw that in verses 7 through 18. Now, what were the takeaways? Well, you're not meant to do this alone, to serve the Lord alone. Paul ministered with others. We talked about his fellows, fellow workers, fellow ministers, the final fellows. There's three messages on the fellows. People who are engaged in or in the same position. And we're all positionally in Christ. We're in the same position if we put our trust in Jesus and what he's done for us. We observe that God wants you to labor and minister alongside others too, just like Paul was. God wants you to serve him with your own unique blend of talents and gifts. That was the takeaway from this reminder of the corporate nature of Christian ministry. We observe that all of these men were unique. All of these men were different. All of these men had different giftedness, and God was calling each of them to serve him within the confines or within the context of who he had individually made them to be. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. God made you exactly who you are. But he didn't call you to have a spirit of fear. He didn't call you to live a life that was unwilling to step outside your comfort zone. He didn't call you to say, well, I'm just not like that. He called you within the boundaries of who you are to stretch yourself to the edges of uncomfortable. To stretch yourself to the edges of unfamiliar, to bring yourself to the edges of what's unknown. Because just because you have a unique personality that's different from everyone else, it didn't mean that you don't have a call to ministry. Every person was called to ministry. And that was the last point. Don't neglect whatever ministry God has called you to. Paul had that instruction for Archippus, the young pastor. Don't neglect your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. That's a thing that you can find more often in the New Testament, as Timothy was told, to finish your course, fulfill your ministry. Don't stop short of the finish line. So what were the key verses? Well, I picked two from chapter 4. Verse 5, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. That's where that principle or the observation about God wants you to be wise in seeking to reach the lost. Walk in wisdom, that's the wise part, toward those who are outside. Those are the unbelievers that we talked about. And you redeem the time by being willing to let the Lord use you to shine the glorious gospel, the light of that gospel, on to the people who are lost, who need to see a direction. See, when you're lost at night, what do you need more than anything else? A compass? A map? Is a map going to help you in the dead of night? Is a compass going to help you when you're lost in darkness? You need a beacon of light. When you're lost, you need to see the light. And how can you see the light if nobody's shining the light? You think about a lighthouse. Why is a lighthouse important? Because way out in the waters of the ocean or an inland sea like Lake Superior, where there's dangerous shoals, there's dangerous reefs, there's dangerous rock outcroppings, those lights would be a beacon to those ships to tell them, stay away from danger. And if the lost need to see the light of Jesus, or they'll never be found. To be found requires that you see the light. So we need to shine that light to them. I love that verse 5 of chapter 4. Now verse 17, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. That was the other verse that I really liked about chapter 4. I would call it a key verse. Now, what are the representative principles of chapter 4? Well, I picked a bunch. You utilize the time God has given you carefully and efficiently when you allow him to produce through you a life characterized by wisely seeking to impact the lost around you. That came from verse 5. The descriptions beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord should describe every Christian and will describe those walking in occupation with Jesus Christ and dependence on the Holy Spirit. Love that one. It should describe every Christian. You're a minister. God wants you to be a fellow too, serving him as part of a like-minded group of believers, not independently in isolation. That's speaking to that point that regarding the corporate nature of Christian ministry. God made you unique and provided you with a unique blend of talents and giftedness with the express desire that you would utilize those talents and gifts to serve him. Last one, don't neglect, this is from verse 17, don't neglect whatever ministry God has given you. Run your race all the way to the finish line. Stay focused on the prize and guard yourself against distractions from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, I've really enjoyed the series on the book of Colossians. By God's grace, you can hopefully now mentally walk your way through this book too. Now, if we were going to do that, if you're going to mentally walk your way through 40 weeks of the book of Colossians, we had the prime idea from chapter 1 of the supremacy of Christ, then the sufficiency of Christ. Then we moved on in chapter 2 to the idea that nothing can be added to what you have in Christ, that you're all filled up in Christ, and hence the dangers of any teaching that would say that what you have is inadequate, you need to add more. Then we moved on in the rest of chapter 3 to this idea of what are the practical implications of this position that you have positionally in Christ. What were the practical implications of that? And then as you're walking through and finishing off the book in your mind, chapter 4 was about these parting instructions regarding this idea of prayer and evangelism, and then the parting instructions about the corporate nature of Christian ministry, how you were called to minister. Everyone was called to minister. You were called to do that with others, and that you shouldn't neglect the ministry that God has called you to. So I hope that you can walk through that, maybe with a little bit of notes, but hopefully you can do that without any notes, where you have a strong sense of what the book of Colossians is all about. By God's grace, I hope these principles that we've pulled out of this text have the ability to or will minister to you for years to come. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for Mothers. Thank you for Mother's Day, and thank you that we can celebrate that. Pray for every family that they would have a great day just reflecting on the mothers in their lives. Pray that we could have minds that want to be ministers and servants for you. Pray that we would be absolutely convinced of your supremacy and your sufficiency, such that we would never be convinced by the world, the flesh, or the devil that we need to add to what we already have in you. Pray that we would know that we're complete in you, and that if we take nothing else away from Colossians, that we'd be convinced that who we are in Christ and what we have provided from you is all we'll ever need. Pray that this would minister to people for years to come. In Jesus' name, amen.